The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome to Table Talk, a weekly outreach ministry of the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, located in Felton, California. Table Talk is devoted to promoting reformation and revival in Christ Church, in our country, and in our culture, through the proclamation of the gospel and the application of sound doctrine to daily life. We remind you that the views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of the management or owners of KFER Radio, its staff, sponsors, or supporters. They are our views and those of our guests and callers. I'm Douglas Vandermeulen, and here with me in studio is Steve Watkins. We're the teaching elders at the First Baptist Church in San Lorenzo Valley. And tonight we'd like to invite you to join us for a very special edition of Table Talk with our guest, Dave Hunt. And tonight we'd like to be discussing his newest and latest book, What Love Is This?, and the implications that it has in terms of the gospel and evangelism. And we hope that today's program will be encouraging and edifying for all those who listen. And we look forward to a good discussion about a very important issue. And so as we get into this conversation, we hope and it's our prayer that God would use this program for the converting of the lost, the strengthening of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, as well as the furthering of a proper biblical understanding of these issues. Dave Hunt, for those of you who are not familiar with him, is a very sought-after writer and public speaker. I personally first came to know of him through his book, Seduction of Christianity, which was published back in 1985, where he gave a very clarion call to the influence of psychology in the New Age in terms of not only counseling in the church, but right into the pulpit and how it's been affecting the beliefs and the practices of the church here in America. And along with that great work, Mr. Hunt has been a prolific writer who has published many things from prophecy to the issues of the Catholics and evangelicals together controversy. And again, I would like to state right up front that Steve Watkins and myself are very much in agreement with Mr. Hunt, not only on the rise of the New Age and the psychology that's prevalent in church and wanting to reject that, but also would stand with him in terms of the rejection of the bringing together of the evangelical and Catholics in terms of the way it's been expressed in the some of the modern expressions with Chuck Colson and some of the others. So we're very much in agreement with him on many issues, but this particular issue about the nature of Calvinism, we are not in agreement, and we would like to hopefully have a good and healthy and Christian discussion about these things in ways that would be edifying for all that are involved. And so tonight, we will not be having any callers. It'll just be the three of us engaging in hopefully good Christian discussion. And with that is by introduction, Mr. Hunt or Steve, do you have any additional comments you want to make?
Let's let Mr. Hunt.
Well, thank you very much for the introduction, and I appreciate the desire to discuss things, and that's my desire as well. So let's see what comes from the discussion.
Okay. Let me start with a question that you weren't sent, but this is an easy question. What and you kind of answer it in the beginning of your book, what originally prompted you to write the book, What Love Is This?
Well, as you said, I do explain that in the beginning of the book. This was a book I did not want to write. We have a ministry, as you know. We receive thousands of letters. We began receiving so many questions about Calvinism, and we can't answer every question. We try to answer the ones that most people are interested in. And so 2 years ago, coming up this August, I answered, I gave just a brief, I thought a fair response to a question on Calvinism. I never received such a storm of angry letters from all over the world, many from pastors, with statements such as, we have appreciated your ministry, your stand for truth and against error for the last 10 years or however many, but now you have attacked Calvinism. I want to get off, take me off your mailing list. I'm instructing all of our people to get off of your mailing list. Many of them were not that hostile. They asked further questions. The first response that I wrote to a pastor was 6 pages, single-spaced. And then I thought, I can't do that to everyone. So maybe we can turn it into a little booklet, but I keep getting more questions and more disagreements. So I thought maybe a booklet. Then finally it grew into this because we began to hear more and more incidents of division on both sides. Some churches, if you were not a Calvinist, they didn't want you. Some churches, if you were, they didn't want you teaching a Sunday school class and so forth. Some of my best friends are Calvinists. We have discussed this in the past. We don't discuss it anymore. We agree to disagree. I've never broken fellowship with anyone over this issue. But now I've had many people break fellowship with me just because we disagree. So I felt finally that I had to really research this thoroughly and write a book that hopefully would be helpful.
One of the things that grabbed us as we saw your book being advertised and promoted and endorsed and finally obtained copies of the book, purchased copies of the book to read ourselves, was in fact the title of the book itself and some of the tone of some of the endorsements of the book. You spoke of some of the Calvinists or people of the Calvinistic persuasion who had challenged your research and challenged your study and reacted to the theme of your book in such a way that they wanted to, as you said, break fellowship with you, not be on your mailing list anymore, not have any contact with you anymore. And yet the title of your book does to me, I mean, when I first picked it up, when I first saw it advertised, just the very subtitle of the book, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God, seems to polarize the issue itself, doesn't it?
Well, I think we have to be polarized. We are polarized. We might as well come right out and say what the problem is.
Sure.
And I felt very concerned. In fact, an earlier title of the book was In Defense of God's Character.
Mm-hmm.
I feel that to state as Calvinism states, and I give plenty of quotations from leading Calvinists and John Calvin himself, to say that God does not love everyone, that he is pleased to damn billions, predestine millions or billions to go to hell, that this is his good pleasure, and that there are people who are born on this earth who do not even have a chance. They can't understand the gospel. They can't believe the gospel unless they are sovereignly regenerated and given the grace to believe, and yet God does not regenerate them. He does not give them the grace to believe. He damns them for not believing when they can't believe and has already predestined them to an eternal hell. That seems to me to be a very, in my opinion, a very serious misrepresentation of the God of the Bible, of whom it says he is love. I don't see how God is love toward people that he has predestined to eternal torment.
And so I suppose by couching it in those sorts of ways and stating as you do that Calvinism does in fact misrepresent God and portray God in a light that, for example, as Tim LaHaye has said as he endorses the book on the back of the book, in a way that comes perilously close to blasphemy, then the reaction against the book by your Calvinistic friends is somewhat understandable, is it not? I mean, they're not simply reacting to an attack on Calvinism. They're reacting to an attack on the very essence of their belief in terms of God. And it seems to me that this book tends to label Calvinism as blasphemous and Calvinists as blasphemers, and that is what is responsible, perhaps, for that reaction.
Well, of course, the reactions were before I got the book, number one. Number two, I am not responsible for what people say who endorse the book. I very often don't even like what the publisher puts on the back of a book. Number three, I give enough quotations of leading Calvinists in the beginning of the book to show why. One of the reasons I was very concerned, because I quote for you many Calvinists who say, five-point Calvinism is the gospel. And if you do not preach five-point Calvinism, you are not preaching the gospel. Many of them who say that Calvinism is Christianity, that seems to imply if you're not a Calvinist, you don't preach the gospel, you don't know the gospel, and you're not a Christian. So
yet,
I would say that's pretty firm.
Sure, and yet many of the people who you quote to say those things, and they do say those things, for example, B.B. Warfield or John Piper, mm-hmm. or R.C. Sproul, I think you've quoted as saying things similar to that.
Mm-hmm.
All of those people have gone on to say in other places that if you do not believe in the doctrines of Calvinism, that does not necessarily mean you're not a believer in the true gospel. And so in their minds and in the minds of Calvin himself and the reformers themselves, certainly in Doug's mind and my own, what we would say probably with reference to those kinds of quotes from somebody like Warfield, who says that all true religion is Calvinistic religion, taken out of context and isolated from the context that quote lies in, it certainly sounds to be a disturbing comment. However, what we would say is I believe what Dr. Warfield means is simply that the Christian religion is most accurately expressed in the teachings of Calvin and the Protestant Reformation in his view and his understanding. That does not mean, though, that those who would dispute, somebody such as yourself, who would dispute the teachings of Calvinism and the five points and the doctrines of sovereign grace and the Reformation are not, in fact, believers in the gospel. And he goes on to say that in another place as well, as do those other men.
Yeah, well, you could also say that I go on to say in other places that I believe Calvinists are Christians.
Sure,
and
absolutely.
And I have a broken fellowship with them. So
yeah.
There are statements that come on both sides.
Yeah. Well, let's move to some of the questions that we had addressed to you. And
mm-hmm.
Let's start with the issue of the fall. One of the sayings that I'm partial to, that I repeat to our congregation quite a bit, is real theology takes a real fall really seriously. And in my understanding of the big scheme of things, where we come down on the issue of free will and how we are to rightly understand what Christ accomplished at the cross ultimately has to do with what happened in the fall. You know, there's a modern phrase I'm sure you've heard, you know, Jesus is the answer, and I'm sure you probably aren't as pleased with that as I'm not pleased with that statement, but if Jesus is the answer, I always say, well, then what in the world is the question? And the question is, you know, what happened to man at the fall?
Mm-hmm.
And so we'd like to start there and kind of get your view on the fall and what that did to man. When whatever the fall included, whatever took place in the change, because I think we're in agreement that there's a genuine change that happened to mankind,
mm-hmm.
In the garden. As you understand that, Dave, how did the fall affect the faculties of man, his mind, his will, his emotions? How would you understand the effect of the fall on man?
Well, I've, of course, written about this a great deal. Man is separated from God by sin. He was cast out of the garden. He became subject to death. The wages of sin is death. So he's a sinner. He's a rebel. He's separated from God. Scripture says we're enemies in our mind by wicked works. Ephesians 4 says we're alienated. The natural man is alienated from the life of God by the ignorance that is in him. Romans 1 says the natural man has even rejected the witness of nature. And when he knew God, he glorified him not as God, and he turned to the worship of false gods. It also says in Genesis 6:5, the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. There's none that understandeth nor seeketh after God. These are some of the scriptures you ask about later on. But in my opinion, and from the scriptures, these are not absolute statements any more than when it says that David was a man after God's own heart that would fulfill all his will is absolute, because there was much sin in David's life. Furthermore, Genesis 6:5 is not true of Noah. So there was at least one exception, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pagan king Abimelech could say to Isaac in Genesis 26:29, "We have done unto thee nothing but good." And of King Jehoiada, it was said, 2 Chronicles 24:16, that he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Jesus talks about, John 29, about the resurrection. They shall come forth, they that have done good. I mean, we have so many commandments and encouragement in the Scripture. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry, but there is none righteous. The wicked, Psalm 36:3, the wicked hath left off to be wise and to do good. So he must have done good to some extent. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and so forth. Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. Jesus, in Luke 6:37, said, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. I mean, I can give you many more verses, and I'm sure you are very aware of them.
Sure. Yes, and we are aware of those. But coming back to the question, though, how would you describe explicitly what happened to man? What was the change? For example, in terms of his ability to what he will love, what he will enjoy, what he will think about, what effect did it have upon man's mind and upon his will?
I find nothing in here. I mean, I've given you many scriptures. It's not up to me to decide.
Well, I know, but what we're trying to do is trying to clarify for the listeners,
right.
You know, what if you could summarize or encapsulize.
I understand that the Calvinist wants to say that total depravity means that man can do no good, and furthermore, that this means he is unable. It means total inability even to turn to the Lord, even to hear the truth or to seek it. But I find so many commandments in the Bible telling us, I mean, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. I mean, you know the scriptures.
Sure. Calvinism teaches something similar to what you said, that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything that is morally good or of inclining his will towards God apart from God's grace. And that is a key phrase for Calvinism, such that all of the verses you're quoting about the goodness that man does in Scripture are understood as being goodness that flows out of God's regenerating grace, goodness that flows from the impartation of grace upon man's soul that has a transforming effect. Certainly, all of us understand that the sin has some consequences on humanity and on the human faculties, mind and will, and all of that, and behavior. The question is, in your understanding, what are those consequences? And in your understanding, what effect does grace have on those consequences?
Well,
so how does sin affect the human mind, for example?
Well,
in terms of the fall.
I think I've told you what I believe, but it does not match with what you want me to say.
Don't worry about what
okay.
I want you to
no,
say.
No, but I understand. You use a term that I don't find in the Bible.
Okay, and that is?
Without God's regenerating grace. Give me an instance anywhere in the Old Testament, for example, where it talks about regenerating grace. This is a New Testament term, and there are plenty of people who sought the Lord. Well, just a minute, let me finish. I mentioned the pagan king Abimelech. He could say he's done nothing but good. It doesn't say anything about God's regenerating grace. Now, it's, of course, God's grace, but now the Calvinist wants to carry that a step further and say that because man is dead in sin, that is, spiritually dead, God must therefore regenerate him before he can even have faith to believe. Now,
right.
I would like to ask you a question that's
sure.
on my heart because I don't understand this. How many times do we get regenerated? What is this regeneration? God sovereignly regenerates a man so that he can then give him faith. Is that being born again, as the Bible teaches, where Peter says we are born again? By the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, you can't be born again unless you have had faith in the gospel. We're born again through faith in Christ. But the Calvinist says you must be regenerated before you can have faith in Christ. What regeneration is this, and how does it differ from being born again?
It does not differ from being born again. It is another way of stating what you've said, that we are born again. It is a word that is used to describe that truth of being born again, as Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that we are born not of flesh, but of water and of spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are new creatures when we have Christ, that we are a new creation, the old things have gone and new things have come. And so it is being born again that we mean when we use the word regeneration. The issue is with reference to the relationship between regeneration and faith in terms of which comes first. The Calvinistic position is that because of the effects of the fall on mankind that render him unable to even believe the gospel, according to the testimony of Scripture, and I can quote a few if you would like, in order for him to believe, he must first be born again.
Can you give me one scripture that says that?
Certainly, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because the mind set on the flesh or the natural mind is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Well, then, does it say anything there about being sovereignly regenerated in order that this could come about?
No, it simply says that in his natural condition, man is not able to incline any of his faculties towards God. He is not even able to do so. Romans 3 says there is none who seeks after God, and there are none who understand. And so in order to overcome that condition that sin has caused for mankind, there must be a sovereign act of God, which is what Calvinism teaches, that man is not able to incline his heart towards God apart from the sovereign action of God, and that sovereign action of God is described in the New Testament as regeneration. When we are in Christ, Paul says, we are new creations, we are new creatures, we are born again.
Yeah, never does the Bible say that man is unable to incline his heart toward God without sovereign regeneration.
Well,
earlier you said the grace of God would lead him to do this. Now, when he is regenerated, sovereignly regenerated, is he saved?
Yes.
Well, but the Bible says we're saved
Depending on how you understand the term saved. But go on.
But we're saved by faith. John closes his book next to the last chapter. He says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I mean, it is so elementary over and over. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
That is what you must do to be saved, and yet the Bible presents us with this call to Christ is making the call, the disciples are making the call, the apostles make the call throughout the New Testament to repent and believe in order that you may be saved, correct?
But you say,
and yet they're calling us to something that we're not capable of doing according to the testimony of the rest of Scripture.
No.
And therefore, in order for us to be able to keep that call and meet those requirements, we need the grace of God. That is simply what Calvinism maintains.
We need the grace of God, but you're going farther than that. You're saying that God must sovereignly regenerate me before I can have faith, and I've given you verses.
Right, let me just finish. Again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.
Of course he can't, but he's born again to see the kingdom of heaven. That's later on. But I've given you verses. We are born not of corruptible things, but by the word of God.
That's
and
right.
This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I must be able to believe the gospel to be born again. But you're saying that I must be born again before I can believe the gospel, and that that's the teaching of Calvinism. All I'm saying is I don't think you can come to that by an implication. There's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, because I've given you many verses that show you that there are people who do good and who do seek after God.
How would you there's two verses I'd like to ask you about, Dave, and one is in John 3:19, where Jesus says, this is the light, or this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is that light in the context. Mm-hmm. So when they're confronted with the person of Christ, their natural proclivity is to love darkness rather than light. And secondly, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, but a natural man, and then the context again is a non-Christian, I think you would agree with that, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and the word foolish is where we get our English word moronic, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Literally, he has no power, no dunamis, no ability to know, because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man cannot and does not accept the things of God. He's unable to understand the things of the Spirit, and his proclivity is to love darkness. So my question is, what is it that happens to a man who loves darkness rather than Christ, who can't understand the things of the Spirit, has no capacity for that? How is that changed? How does the change come about in his life so that all of a sudden he does love Christ and he does understand and accept the things of the Spirit?
These are not absolute statements, because we have so many more statements of pagan people, of seeking the Lord. You will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. There is a responsibility on man's part as well. But never, ever do I find that it says, in these verses that you've quoted, or anywhere else, that a man must be sovereignly regenerated by God, and only then can he be given the faith. The grace of God, yes, the grace of God leads us to repentance. God's call upon man, the convincing of the gospel. It tells us that Paul so spake that a multitude believed. Paul went everywhere persuading men. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But it doesn't say anything that man must be sovereignly regenerated.
Well, all right, but go back to, again, to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul doesn't say some natural men or really bad natural men or the really scum of the earth kind of people. He makes a universal statement. A natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's making a very general and universal statement, isn't he?
Two things. Number one, I've preached on that passage many times, as I'm sure you have. Number one, in that context, he's speaking of the deep things of God. And I have often said to people, the deep things of God cannot be understood by a person who is not born of the Spirit of God, but the gospel can be understood by anyone. And he calls upon all men. And, you know, this was certainly something that Spurgeon emphasized a great deal. It was the duty for all men to believe. And I'm sure you know the duty-faith controversy. They accused him of being an Arminian. He said all men have the duty to believe, and he was opposed to this teaching. You can look it up. He said that if a person has been sovereignly regenerated, then he's saved. Am I just to preach the gospel to people who have been saved?
We would agree that with you and with Spurgeon that all men have the duty to repent. Calvinism does not in any way proclaim that man does not have that duty or responsibility, but man does not have the ability. Just as we've said, a natural man cannot accept the things of God. And in the context there, I would say it's the preaching of Christ where Paul starts at the beginning of the chapter. And again, the program is for the purpose of promoting an understanding of the gospel, and those of you who have been listening to this tape are hearing that though there are places where Mr. Hunt and Steve and I would both be in agreement, we both agree that salvation is in Christ alone. We would all agree that salvation is acquired through faith alone. We'd also agree that every person has the responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no other name under heaven, as we're told in Acts chapter 4 in the 12th verse. But the question really is before us, what is the nature of that salvation? And really at issue in terms of this discussion here is that we're not sure that the book, What Love Is This, accurately captures how we would understand the Calvinistic presentation of these issues. And so what we're wanting to do is discuss these issues and see if we can come to some clarity on them. And hopefully for the sake of you who will listen to this in the future, that you will be encouraged in your faith in Christ and in the Word. And as we took that break, we were talking about 2 Corinthians 2:14, and Dave was saying that he believes that the things of the Spirit and the context there are the deep things of God, and that's what he's referring to. So, Dave, just to continue that line of thought, when Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, at the end of there, the spiritual warfare passage, he asks for prayer in order that he might proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about that there's nothing else. As he would preach in Corinth, he was committed to knowing only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I'm not sure exactly how I want to phrase the question, but it seems to me when you make the reference in 2:14 to be simply the deep things of God, how do you understand deep things in contrast to what Paul says the mystery of the gospel? And, you know, is the gospel easily understood by even the non-Christian man? He's able to comprehend it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit?
Never apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes the convicting and convincing power of the Holy Spirit, which I believe can operate on a man who is unsaved, and that the man can reject this. But you are saying, no, God must sovereignly regenerate him. In other words, he's got to get saved before he hears the gospel.
He has to be born again by hearing the gospel.
Well, no, wait a minute. It's
now,
first.
Now, you've criticized the position that man has to be regenerated before he can have faith by claiming that there are no scripture verses that maintain that position or bolster mm-hmm. that position or support it. And your position is, and correct me if I'm misstating it, your position is that the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in convincing a man of the gospel, I think is how you phrased it, works on an unregenerate mind. Is that correct?
That's right.
And what scripture would you quote to back up that position, that for unregenerate men, the grace of God and the Holy Spirit causes him to be able to believe before he is saved?
Well, I have many scriptures. I mean, all the scriptures. Whosoever believeth shall not perish.
Well, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit, by his grace, enables him to believe. It just is a command to believe.
That's right. Okay.
So what scripture do you have that shows that the Holy Spirit, by his grace, works upon the heart of an unregenerate man in order to enable him to believe?
Well, the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance.
Well, but what scripture would you? In other words, you criticized
us
for inferences that are unsupportable by specific scripture texts, and it sounds to me like your position could be likewise criticized. So I'm asking if there's a specific verse you would like to quote in order to substantiate that claim.
Paul is asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" He said to him, "An unregenerated man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 4, verse 5. "Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I can give you many, many verses that say we are saved by faith, and I cannot find any verse that says before I can be have faith, I must be saved.
But I can't find any verse that substantiates your inference from those verses that before I have faith or before I am regenerated, I must have faith. You see, we're both inferring from the same verses two different things.
I don't think so.
And your critique is that I don't have a verse to support my inference, and I'm challenging that likewise.
How can you infer from "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? How can you infer from that a man must be born again before he can believe? Tell me how you can infer it.
I infer that because of the verses that clearly state that before a man is born again, he is completely incapable of such belief. And therefore, because of the condition of sin on his heart, which is described in Romans 3 and Romans 8, a natural man is not able to please God, is not able to understand God. The juxtaposition of that is that a man who is in Christ is able to. And what does it mean to be in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are new. We are new creatures.
Or even in the John passage where it says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see heaven.
Right.
That the scene of heaven there, I'm not sure that anyone has ever taken that in terms of a physical scene. It's in terms of understanding, apprehending, and believing,
sure,
and being part of the kingdom. And so man is not capable, apart from that new birth, to participate in any level in terms of what heaven is about.
Of course, you have to be born again before you will be in heaven.
Be in heaven, but see heaven and understand the reality of heaven as the goal of the gospel and the hope of the gospel.
Because the proclivity of man is to love darkness and not to understand the things of heaven.
That's right. It's Romans chapter 1 where Paul says that natural man is always given to suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness. Not only do we not understand, but we militate against that truth and suppress it and hold it down. And the Bible teaches that the people who don't do that are the people who are in Christ, who have been regenerated, who have been, in other words, made new creatures according to the actual language of the text, or born again according to Jesus' words in John 3. Now, your position seems to assume, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the responsibility that is given to man to repent and believe necessarily connotes his ability to keep those calls, to repent and believe. Is that correct?
Romans chapter 1, you just quoted. Let me finish.
Can I ask you to answer the question?
I'll answer the question.
Okay.
Romans chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, it sounds like they knew God.
That's right.
It sounds like
ignorant.
They turned away from God.
Exactly.
Okay?
They weren't ignorant. They were unbelieving.
And I've given you many scriptures that... let the wicked forsake his way. Seek the Lord. I have done to you nothing but good. So I must take all of the Bible in its context. And when the call for the gospel goes out, I'm assuming that a person, that the one who is calling, now here we have a real problem, the one who is calling upon men to repent sincerely wants them to repent, and if there is anything that they need in order to help them to repent, and I would say that's the grace of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it will be given to them. But Calvinism has God calling upon people to repent who can't repent not only without his grace, but without being sovereignly regenerated, and to his good pleasure, he refuses to sovereignly regenerate them. He calls upon them to be saved, but he does not give them what they need to be saved.
So your essentially the position is, obviously both of us, Dave, agree, of course, all three of us here today agree, that in order to be saved, we need the grace of God. Nobody's advocating, certainly not you, certainly not us, that we can be saved by our own works, by our own ability, by our own merit. But it seems to me, again, to ask the question again, that your position is resting on the assumption that when God holds us responsible to do something, we must, by definition, therefore, be able to do that something, or else it would be unfair, so to speak, for God to hold us responsible. Is that accurate?
I have not said that.
Okay.
But what you want to do
then
is...
But you're appealing to all of the verses, repent and believe, and there's all these calls of the gospel, and we agree that they're there. We're saying that those are calls to do something we're not able to do. You're saying that can't be, that if the call is there, it must be something I'm capable of.
No, I've done more than that.
Okay.
I've given you verses, for example, where Jesus said... if you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For even sinners do the same.
Sure.
I have plenty of verses telling me that sinners have done good.
Sure, God expects us to do good.
But that's where, again, I think the issue that we want to discuss here in terms of your book is that, I mean, you've made your position very clear there, but I think that you're making a little bit of a caricature, misrepresentation of Calvinism. Calvinism does not say that man is not able to do good in the sense that everyone is as bad as he can be, that man is not capable of any horizontal goodness. Even Adolf Hitler, for example, loved his mother. But the Calvinism doesn't say everyone's an Adolf Hitler. Calvinism does not say man has an ability to do in good. And Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that even the Gentiles and the tax gatherers are able to love their friends. Calvinism doesn't teach that man is unable to do that. Calvinism says that man, in his fallenness, still has a mind that's able to choose, still has a will that's able to choose, but his choices, when it comes to heavenly things, will always be to reject and to stand off. That would be the Calvinistic view, that man is, in Romans 1, it's not that he doesn't know God. He does know God, but again, his proclivity is to suppress the knowledge of that. John 3:19 referred to earlier, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ from the context. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. They saw him, they heard him, and they killed him. Or, again, 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, he has a mind. He can hear, he can understand. But when it comes to the things of heaven, he's not able to do that. He's not able to respond because sin has so changed him that he's unable to do that. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great Calvinist, argues in his book on the freedom of the will that this is the greatest example of liberty for man that can be ever expressed, that man is able to choose according to his preferences and his inclinations and his likes. You would agree with that, I would agree with that, that man is absolutely free to choose according to what he wants. But what the Bible says of the unsaved man is what he wants is his sin, not God. That's why they killed Christ.
And in that way, and in that way only, man is incapable of choosing God, incapable of choosing to please God. Certainly we would say, and Calvin would say, and all of the reformers would say, that unregenerate man, unsaved man, pagan man, such as the kings that you were, you know, mentioning in the passages of Scripture to which you were referring earlier, are capable of, as Doug was saying, doing things that are outwardly good. A person, a Hindu, somebody from another religion, can give to the poor and can do things. You know, you cite an example in your book of somebody in the army or in the military who's not a Christian, not a believer, diving on a hand grenade to save his buddy. And you don't, that's a courage and that's a selfless act that not many of us probably have the courage ourselves to accomplish. And yet, he is not doing that for the glory of God. He is not doing that because he believes in God. And doesn't the book of Romans say that everything that is not of faith is sin? So even if it's outwardly good, if it's not done out of faith in God, then it's not it is a sinful act in that sense. So there are things that are outwardly good that are nonetheless sinful.
You guys have thrown a lot at me. Let me respond to it.
Sure. Now. Yeah, your turn.
You said the proclivity of man. Now, we have established, and you have agreed now, that although Genesis 6:5 says the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually,
mm-hmm.
that it isn't so evil that he only does evil, that even evil people can sometimes do good. So do good towards one another, you said, horizontally.
Horizontally, but again, with reference to the gospel and with reference to Christianity.
I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm establishing. I don't think that Genesis 6:5 is talking about the gospel. It's talking about the heart of man. We've taken a long time on this. What do I think happened at the fall?
Mm-hmm.
Man became a sinner. He's turned away from God. And the proclivity, the natural way that man would act is contrary to God. He's not out to seek God. But mm-hmm. we're showing that these are not absolute statements. If it is not an absolute statement that the imagination of his heart is only evil continually, then it's not an absolute statement. And I can't find anywhere that it says that the natural man cannot seek God if God calls upon him. Let me just give you some scriptures.
No, wait. Before you do that, let me just respond to the call. Don't you mind if I jump in right
there?
Go
ahead.
When you say, unless God calls him. Now, that's an important phrase. Now, you're saying, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the call of God is purely external, as in called through the gospel. We would say the call of God is external and internal, that no man, because you just admitted that man is sinful and man's proclivity is towards doing the evil, but unless he's called of God. And we're saying that that call includes the Holy Spirit coming and predisposing them to want to believe, because left to themselves, they would continue to love the darkness.
Well, predisposing, I mean, the inward call, how we could define that, how the Spirit of God works upon the heart of man. But let me, I think we need to move on to something else, but let me just give you a few scriptures, and then I want to ask you a question. Exodus 23:7. Everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, many of these people died in the wilderness. They died in unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently they sought the Lord to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 4:29. If thou from thence shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. 1 Chronicles 16:10-11. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 22:17, David also commanded all the princes of Israel, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. I could give you many, many scriptures, and you know them.
But again, your inference from that is that the command to seek or the expectation to seek implies the ability
to
seek.
No, I wasn't giving you a command.
Well,
I was talking, telling you of people who sought the Lord.
That's right, and your
giving you a command from God.
But your assumption is that, in seeking the Lord, that they're doing that prior to any involvement of the Holy Spirit.
Not prior to any involvement, but prior to regeneration. Tell me, where does it say that any of these Israelites who sought the Lord had been sovereignly regenerated?
Well, it doesn't say that they hadn't been.
It doesn't say they have. I've got to have
a statement that they must
be born again.
We stand on the principle of biblical interpretation that you can't simply proof text a verse and hang a theological proposition on that one proof textable verse, that all of Scripture must contribute to your interpretation of any one verse. And
when the Bible
therefore describes the pervasive condition of human depravity in such a way as to suggest and even to state explicitly that fallen man, unregenerate man, has no ability to understand the truth of the gospel, to believe in the truth of the gospel, to repent of his sins, or to follow God or incline his heart to God in any way, then we must conclude from that statements in the Bible that there are people who are therefore inclining their hearts towards God and are believing and are pursuing him have become the recipients of grace of God. And the Bible describes that grace in terms of a juxtaposition between a man who is not able to do these things and a man who is. And the man who is so able because he is in Christ. And Paul, again, says that to be in Christ means to be a new creature. Jesus' own words mean to be born again. And our word regeneration is simply a Latin word which seeks to describe the phenomenon of being born again or being made a new creature. And therefore, we deduce from the testimony of Scripture that a man outside of regeneration not able to please God, and that the grace of God in causing him to be born again and placing him in Christ causes him to be able to please God. And that is what we describe as regeneration.
Yeah. Let me understand this now. What you're saying, that every Israelite who sought to the Lord had been sovereignly regenerated by God. You're saying that when Jeremiah says, God says, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart, that those people were going to be sovereignly regenerated of God, born again through faith in Christ, which is what the Scripture teaches. I cannot be born again in any other means except through faith in Christ. You're telling me that God must sovereignly regenerate me before I even have the faith to believe in Christ, whereas the Bible says that I can only be born again through believing in Christ, through faith in Christ.
Now, where does it say in the Bible that you are born again, that faith precedes new life?
It says it everywhere.
It's an inference that you're making.
Not an inference that I'm making.
Based on the assumption that God holding us responsible
to believe must assume
that we're able to believe, and I would challenge that assumption.
No, that has nothing to do. I'm making no such assumption.
Where's the verse that says faith precedes regeneration?
Let's take some scriptures. Let's go to John 1, verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name,
which were born, and so forth. We would agree that adoption as sons of God logically follows faith. what we're saying is that regeneration logically precedes faith, so that the order of salvation, according to Scripture as we read it, necessitates that through the inner call of the gospel, when the gospel
just
is
give me
proclaimed
a scripture.
To you.
I mean, you've said that many times. Please give me a scripture where it says this. I quoted you. It says, as many as received him.
Right, became sons, but were not regenerated. Well, we distinguish between regeneration and adoption.
It says
most people do.
Verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, of flesh, the will of man, but of God. Now, if that's not regeneration, to become a child of God, can I be regenerated and not become a child of God? Let me just go back
but
to...
Dave, this is where... this is obviously, we don't agree on this, but this is where some of the frustration of comes with the book, is that it's one thing for you to disagree on it. It's another thing for you to represent Calvinism as saying something that it doesn't say. And Calvinism, as I think Steve very acutely said, is that we would see in the order of salvation that you're regenerate and then faith, and that faith leads to being a child of God, which you have, and that would be the Calvinistic position. And you can disagree with that, but it's not okay to misrepresent that as, you know, in terms of saying Calvinism is saying something else.
I don't think I misrepresented it. I think you've made your point very clearly that you must be born again before you have faith. You have said that being born
right.
again, that this regeneration is the same as salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I thought when I was born again, when I got saved, I became a child of God right
yes.
at that point. Okay, but now you're saying, no, now sovereign regeneration comes first. Then you get the faith to believe the gospel, and then mm-hmm. you become adopted as a child of God. Let me just give you First Peter chapter 1 again. It says, we are born again. You said that's salvation, and surely
yes,
we...
That's regeneration.
Okay.
Speak.
All right. And isn't being regenerated, can I be regenerated unless I'm saved? Am I not saved when I'm regenerated?
Correct. Regeneration and salvation are not coextensive terms.
You mean...
The process of salvation, the language of salvation includes many things, one of which is regeneration, one of which is conversion, faith and repentance, one of which is adoption
mm-hmm.
as sons,
okay.
one of which is justification, one of which is sanctification, and finally glorification. All of those terms summed up equal the term salvation. So you can't make regeneration and salvation coextensive.
Okay. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, such as silver and gold, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I don't think it could be said any plainer than Peter says, we are born again by believing the gospel. Now, you're telling me we must be born again before we have the faith to believe the gospel. I don't think I misrepresented Calvinism. Fellas, you're interrupting me a bit. I don't think anyone listening to our discussion would misunderstand that you believe that you must be sovereignly regenerated before you can believe the gospel. I'm saying we believe the gospel in order to be regenerated, and I think we could leave it at that and let people come. We've got other things we need to discuss.
Dave, I'd like to just read a couple quotes here and see if these sound like they represent where you were coming from.
Yeah, but can I ask, just before we move on, can I just ask a question?
Sure. Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'm wondering, well, we've had a long discussion
yeah.
about whether we're sovereignly regenerated before or after and whatever, but I'm wondering, what are the practical consequences of this? In other words, is this something that you would want to tell the non-Christian? Now, you can't believe until you are sovereignly regenerated. You can't understand until you're sovereignly regenerated. I mean, is this good news to the non-Christian?
I think that it definitely, I think it's very practical in the way we do evangelism and even in the way that we instruct a person in terms of the gospel. That number one is rather than certainly you're well on record way beyond this particular book of lamenting the particular state the church in America is in today. Is that fair to say? And we have a lot of We have a lot of people who attend the church that are not even really part of the church. I mean, they live like the world, they love the world, they act like the world. And a lot of that, I think, is the fruit of the type of gospel that leaves salvation very much up to man's ability to respond to God. Because rather than seeing God as the fountain from which everything flows, His righteousness, His strength, His power, His glory, the gospel, the Arminian gospel, or the gospel of the free will, leaves it to man's decision to be persuaded, to be induced, to be drawn by external man-centered means. And I think that, and there's been a lot that's been written on decisional regeneration, where people, as long as you've made a decision for Jesus Christ, you're saved. And that is birthed out of that, rather than an understanding that apart from God, I can't do anything. And so I learned that God is my source for every good, and then I need Him. I call out to Him, much like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where Jesus says, you know, asked the question after the two had stood there before the temple, and the Pharisee was saying, you know, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. I tithe, I do this, that, and the other. And the publican, beating his chest, can't even look to heaven, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that is the man that goes away justified. He understood that there was nothing in him that he could bring. There was nothing but an empty hand, an empty sinful hand. And that ought to affect the way we preach. It ought to affect the way we do evangelism. We are, for example, very against a lot of the big event evangelism. We were against some of the events that happened down here in Santa Cruz a year ago with a national evangelist who they were using lots of raucous music and drama to basically manipulate people, to persuade people, to hook people into making a decision for Christ. And we believe that that is the fruit of a free will gospel, that that's where you end up needing to go, rather than in proclaiming the word, because we believe that not only do we believe that a man must be born again to be saved and born again to have faith, but what happens is it's the Holy Spirit comes in the preaching of the word. It's in the heralding of the good news of Jesus Christ, because there's no because the Spirit uses the word. The words are the words of the Spirit, and as the Spirit comes in the preaching of the right preaching of the gospel, the sinner hears that as a ministry of the Spirit working in him to understand and hear those scriptures and responds as part of the new life in Christ. It's not something that can be generated or produced by man. And so I can't, you know, if I do the right kind of entertainment up front, that's not going to get someone to love Jesus.
Yeah, of course, we couldn't be more in agreement on that. And this is not, in my opinion, what comes from a free will, so-called free will gospel. But to me, we have a little contradiction. I noticed in your introduction, you talked about the application of the gospel, and you prayed that or desired that the Lord would, quote, use this program for converting of the lost. Now, I guess then you would say, after we've been sovereignly regenerated, then we are converted by faith. I don't understand that. But
yeah,
anyway.
I know it is. It's a difficult concept to lay hold of. What we don't believe. Let me say what we don't believe. What we don't believe is that sovereign act of regeneration happens apart from hearing the gospel. It's not as if somebody wakes up one morning and has been regenerated, and then the next time somebody wanders along and preaches the gospel to them, now they can believe, whereas yesterday they wouldn't. Regeneration occurs as a work of the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel.
But
a common scripture that's quoted or referred to is Jeremiah's own illustration of this in chapter 37 of his prophecy in the valley of the dry bones. Here's all of these dry, dead bones that are obviously incapable of themselves doing anything. And what does God tell Jeremiah to do? He tells him to preach to the bones and command them to live. And it's not the persuasiveness of Jeremiah. It's not Jeremiah's ability to communicate adequately with the bones. It's not, you know, anything that Jeremiah does. It's the power of God working through his proclamation, through his preaching, that in fact causes those bones in that vision to stand up and for the sinews and the flesh to attach and for the breath to come into them and for them to begin to walk around. And the fulfillment of that then is New Testament gospel preaching, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, not simply spiritually or physically dead, but spiritually dead. The picture of a corpse in a morgue. If you walk into a morgue and ask a corpse to get up and follow you out of the morgue, there, no amount of persuasion or yelling or prodding or anything will effectively cause that corpse to get out of the morgue. What needs to happen is that the corpse needs to be brought to newness of life, and what God is saying is that we are all spiritual corpses. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of response even as much as the corpse in the morgue. And what works to produce life in that dead soul, in that dead corpse of a soul, is the proclamation of the gospel. And so we're not thinking of a temporal or chronological separation between regeneration and faith. We're thinking of a logical priority only, that before faith logically can happen because of the results of the fall, regeneration must happen, which is the teaching of the New Testament as we understand it, in order to produce life in dead souls incapable of responding to
now,
the gospel.
Now, you gentlemen have to be sensitive to me because there are two of you, and I think you're kind of dominating this. You went on for a long time.
Okay, my apologies.
All I asked was, it seems a little bit, maybe I'm stupid, it seems a little bit difficult to comprehend that somehow a person is regenerated through the gospel, and yet they cannot understand the gospel until they've been regenerated. It seems to me the Bible is very clear that faith precedes salvation. Faith precedes regeneration. I'm born again by the word of God through the gospel that is preached unto me. It seems to me that you're saying both things. Okay, now, secondly, I'm wondering the practical application of this then. It is totally up to God. There is nothing man can do. Therefore, if anyone is in hell, it is because God sent them there, because God did not give them the regenerating grace so that they could believe the gospel. This is something that God predetermined from eternity past. So there are multitudes, apparently. The disciples asked Jesus, are there many who are saved? Jesus said, no, strive to enter into the straight gate. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, few there be that find it, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. So I would assume that those who are on the broad road are there because God predestined them to be there, and that this is really the bottom line of what you are saying. Now, when the angel announces the birth of Jesus, and he says, unto you I'm bringing good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and so forth. How could it be good tidings of great joy to those who have been predestined from eternity past to eternal doom? And, I mean, it seems to me that the teaching that I must be sovereignly regenerated, it's not just a matter of God's grace. It's not just a matter of the Lord saying, come now, let's reason together. Let me try to show you the truth, and you can respond to it. But if I must be sovereignly regenerated by God, then all those who are in hell will be there because God could have sovereignly regenerated them, but he chose not to, according to his good pleasure, Calvin says. And I don't see how that squares with God is love. This is the very essence of his character. He tells me I'm to do good to all. I'm even to love my enemies. It tells me that his tender mercies are over all his works, and yet he's not merciful to all. Jesus said, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. But my Father in heaven is not merciful to everyone.
Well, but the context of that passage is that God is merciful to the regenerate and the unregenerate, that he causes rain and sunshine to fall on them. It's not speaking of salvific mercies that God gives. It's speaking of temporal mercies, and therefore, since God even showers temporal mercies on the unregenerate, on the unbelieving who resist him in sin, so should we treat our enemies. So should we treat those even who are enemies of God with mercy and with kindness. It doesn't say, however, that God extends saving mercies to too often.
Well, I would have to say that I don't think that's mercy at all. In other words,
well, but I'm saying that's the context of that passage.
And there's a sense in which we agree that but you're taking the word mercy, and you're making no distinctions whatsoever. And the Bible does. There's mercies, and there are graces that are unto salvation that are unique only for God's people, and there are mercies and graces that are unto all people. For example, you keep talking about God as a God of love, and you kind of lump everything and everyone underneath that love, but yet the Bible makes distinctions in love. For example, a verse that when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Now, again, in your book, you try to suggest that Calvinists teach that that means only the elect. We would understand that to mean that God loved sinful people, that the word world, cosmos, in the writings of John, has to do with the unregenerate, Satan-bound sinful people. So it's not talking about the quantity of people that God loved, but the quality of the kinds of people God loved. He loved a sinful people. And that word there in the Greek is agapao, the verb agapao, and the noun form is agape. People are probably more familiar with the noun. And when you look up, doesn't even need to know Greek, does just a basic lexical study using their Strong's Concordance, can find that in the word agape or agapao, God often loves non-Christians. But there's another word for love, as I'm sure you're familiar with, phileo, or philos, and nowhere in the New Testament is that word ever used of the Father loving anyone other than believers. And so here you have, it's used of the Father loving the Son, it's used of the Son loving the Father, it's used of Christians loving God, and it's used of God loving Christians, but never towards non-Christians. And so here you, I think, in the biblical language, the language of Revelation, God does make distinctions in His love for people. And
I would not dispute that there is a fatherly love for those within the family, but love, to say that, can you tell me, does God love those that He has predestined from eternity past to eternal doom?
Yes.
He does?
Yes. He loves them with the agapao love, and yet it is not His pleasure to love them salvifically, to have mercy upon them in such a way that will save them. Otherwise, they would be saved, would they not?
That is why I titled my book what I did, What Love Is This? Mm-hmm. I'm going to shoot you guys. Let me finish. I'm going to shoot you guys. I'm going to torture you, and I'm going to shoot you, but I want to show some love towards you and some mercy towards you, so I'm going to give you a good meal.
But see, the shooting and the torture is well deserved, because it's not simply because God decided to condemn people to hell for no good reason, for His good pleasure. The condemnation to hell is a well-deserved condemnation because of sin.
It is well-deserved for all people.
It is God's pleasure to exercise mercy and grace on some in order to save them.
Well,
He didn't have to save anyone.
Absolutely true. Just so we understand, be clear on this, that you believe in a God who could save everyone. But who chooses not to?
Well, so do you.
No, I don't. It's not a matter of power for God to save everyone. He can't force anyone to accept His love. He can't force anyone to accept a gift. That's the difference between our position right there. That really is the bottom line.
Let me finish. Go ahead.
That really is the bottom line. We can go on and discuss for a long time, and you can give me the Greek and the Hebrew, and we can have erudite discourses and so forth, but the bottom line is everything in Calvinism is aimed toward this end, to justify the fact that God does not love everyone. He does not want everyone in heaven.
We would say that He does not love everyone equally.
Well, love is love.
He does love everyone, but not in the same way.
It's not love. That's why I say, what love is this? What love is this that loves people and has predestined.
He says he loves Jacob and hates Esau. So there's a distinction in the way that he loves Jacob and hates Esau.
This is because of their deeds. But this is for service.
No, it says clearly in Romans 9 that it's before they had a chance to do any deeds, before he even came out of the womb.
That's
before
exactly
they
right.
had the chance to do good or evil, he loved Esau. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's what Romans 9 says. So clearly there's a distinction between God's love for some and God's love for others.
Well,
let me summarize.
Can we deal with that for a moment? It says, Paul says in Romans 9, as it is written. Where is it written? It's not written in Genesis. Let me finish.
Is Paul not speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit then?
Just a moment. He says, he's quoting Scripture, as it is written. Where is that written? It's written in Malachi. In Malachi, it is very clear that Malachi is speaking of the nations descended from Esau and Jacob.
Certainly.
It has nothing to do with personal salvation of either one. And when you go back to Genesis 25:23, it very clearly says, he tells Rebekah that there are two nations struggling in your womb.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if this is speaking of Jacob and Esau as individuals, then it is a false prophecy.
No, because
Esau never served Jacob during their lifetime. It's not about salvation. It's about God's use of certain people. And
And the use of Jacob is to fulfill the promise which was made to Abraham in Genesis chapters 15 through 17 to build out of him a nation as multitudinous, as many, as prosperous as are the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky, a promise which will be fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Now, Paul, we will agree with you on one level that in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, that the promise to Jacob and the love of Jacob as opposed to the treatment of Esau had a temporal manifestation in terms of the constitution of two nations. But I will not agree that the Apostle Paul limits his exposition of that in Romans chapter 9 to a national earthly discussion. He is clearly speaking, in light of the context of the entire book of Romans, and specifically in chapter 9, of salvation. And it is not limited, according to verse 24, to the Jewish people. It is a love that transfers through Jacob to the Gentiles in terms of receiving the promises made to Abraham, which are salvific promises, which is eternal life. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9.
Well,
he applies the analogy of Jacob and Esau to, and the analogy in Jeremiah 18 of the potter who makes from the same lump of clay. You know that story, of course. He applies all of that to the salvation that he's speaking of in the book of Romans. So it is speaking of salvation.
Romans chapter 9 does indeed begin about salvation, and we have a powerful expression of Paul's desire. He said he would wish himself to be accursed if it could save his brethren. He was willing to be damned by God if it could save the Jews. Now, where does this love come from? It certainly couldn't come from God, because God does not have that kind of love toward everyone. God has willingly damned multitudes of people, including the Jews, and yet Paul, how can Paul be so out of touch with God when he is desiring the salvation of those that God has predestined to eternal doom, and Paul is even willing?
Well, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and yet not all of Jerusalem would be saved. And there is a desire for that salvation, and yet the reality is that they will not all be saved.
But the desire...
How could Jesus be out of touch with God? I mean, that argument doesn't seem to follow.
No, it does. It follows only if the reason people are not all saved is not God's lack of doing, but man's willful choice.
Okay. So let me see if I can summarize your position and my position, and or our position, or the Calvinistic position in relationship to one another. The position that Mr. Hunt would be advocating and be in terms of God's love for people is that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross in order to make possible a salvation for all mankind, and that God's love is therefore the offering of the potential of salvation for every man, based upon the contingency that man would respond by faith. Is that at least somewhat accurate?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to the Calvinistic position that Doug and I would be arguing for today, that Jesus Christ didn't come simply to make an offer, that he didn't come simply to make salvation a potential or a possibility, but that he came, in fact, to secure the actual salvation of certain people who, according to their own sinfulness and by the justice of God, are bound for destruction in perdition because God's wrath will be poured out upon them. So the difference between the two positions at the bottom line has to do with exactly what Christ came in order to accomplish. Did he come to make an offer or a possibility, or did he come to actually save?
First of all, Christ paid the penalty for the sins of all men. He tasted
death.
Well,
then how is it that there are some that have to pay the penalty again?
Well, just
my
a moment.
Word, that seems unjust.
Just a moment. He tasted death for every man. If there were only one person that was going to be saved, all of Christ's blood would have to be shed. He paid for Adam's sin. He paid for the sin penalty that hung over the entire human race.
Right. And yet there are some human beings who will have to pay that penalty again, is everybody going to heaven?
Well, no, just a moment. I don't think you can say that, some of Christ's blood would be wasted if it were shed for those who went to hell, because all of his blood had to be shed for one person.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Okay,
I agree with you wholeheartedly.
Well, I'm glad we agree on that. Mm-hmm. Now, why would these people go to hell, the ones for whom Christ died? Because they rejected the gospel.
In other words, again, the what happens when Christ dies, in your understanding, is that he makes an offer, and the reason somebody will go to hell is because they reject the offer. In my understanding, what Christ does when he dies is to actually accomplish the salvation of those for whom he dies. I think that's got a good quote from Spurgeon that may say it more mm-hmm. concisely than I'm able to.
Let me read this quote, and it has to do with the atonement. Spurgeon speaking, "We are often told that we, the Calvinists, limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it, we do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask the Arminian, what do they mean by that? Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obligated to admit, if they are consistent, they have to say, no, Christ died that Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then followed certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. So through Christ's death, not only may they be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved.
Yes, I'm familiar with that statement from Spurgeon. I think that he is not making much sense, saying that we, and I'm not an Arminian, by the way, please, that the Arminians limit the salvation and that they do not. Obviously, there is a limit. That is that multitude, however many they are, for whom he infallibly obtained salvation. Now, I understand that the Calvinist argument, then, is if Christ died for all, if he shed his blood for all, then all would be saved. But that doesn't follow from the Scriptures, because no one is saved simply because Christ died for them. They're saved by believing. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
In other words, there's something I have to do in order to get saved.
Yes, indeed there is. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, in order to be saved.
So then, coming back to the title of your book, What Love Is This?, the question that we would ask is, which is more loving, the fact that Jesus Christ actually did not save anyone, but made it a possibility that someone could be saved, or the fact that Jesus Christ, as it says in Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins, Is it more loving that he made it possible but saved no one, or he actually saved a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation?
Well, of course.
Which is more loving?
Of course, I believe he actually saved, and it was known in God's mind from eternity past how many would be saved and who they would be and so forth. But to say that it's more loving, no. He so loved the world, and this doesn't just mean some sinners, as you suggest. It would be all sinners. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Now,
Christ paid the penalty for every man's sin. Now, don't forget God has to be vindicated. The justice of God has to be satisfied, and God's justice has pronounced a penalty upon all mankind. And Christ can't shed some of his blood for this person and some of his blood for that person. All of Christ's blood must be shed for the redemption of mankind, even for Adam's sin. Therefore, this is the love of God, who is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Now, you quoted John 3:16 there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Mm-hmm.
And your statement was that the world, the word world there, doesn't mean only some sinners, it means all sinners. Are you familiar enough with the Greek usage of the word cosmos that is translated world there to be able to substantiate that? Because, in fact, rarely, if ever, in the New Testament does the word world mean every sinner on the face of the planet.
I am not familiar with Greek, and I don't think that I need to go to the Greek to know. You know, let's just look.
Well, again, the old nomenclature that something gets lost in the translation applies here, in other words.
Here's a Sunday school child. I mean, I grew up in Sunday school. I memorized John 3:16, probably the first verse that I memorized. And now, as a simple child, I understood that to mean that whosoever included me, that Christ died for all men, and that if I or anyone would believe in him, I would be saved. But you're telling me that I didn't really understand the Greek, and therefore I had a misunderstanding as a child.
That's right.
Of this. Yeah.
I'm saying that as a child, you did not understand the full import of that passage.
The Bible was not written in English, it was written in Greek, and as children we weren't privy to understanding the intricacies of the language in which Scripture was written. And that when we come to that understanding, we realize that our childish interpretations may, in fact, have been very flawed, because that is not the intention that John had in writing that verse and that Jesus had in making that statement when he used the Greek word cosmos.
Well, I just want all of the listeners, if anybody listens to this, to be clear that my pitiful childish misunderstanding of John 3:16, which I think is shared by most uneducated people who do not know the original Greek, has been now clarified that God doesn't really love the whole world. He doesn't love all sinners. Christ did not die for all sinners, and salvation, in fact, is not possible.
Well, he does love the whole
mankind.
World. It's just a question of what the Greek word world means.
Well, wait a minute. It's a question of what love means.
Well, certainly.
What
in our understanding of that verse, that God loves the world, hangs necessarily upon our interpretation of the word world. It does not mean every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. It rarely, if ever, does.
And that's why I said earlier, and this would be, I think, another misrepresentation in your book of what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism, I'm sure you can find a Calvinist teacher who says the word world means only the elect. We do not hold that. Calvin never held that. B.B. Warfield has an entire sermon on John 3:16 where he develops the fact that what John means there by world is not a quantity, whether it be everyone or only the elect. It's not a number that's in the frame of mind of John as he pens those words, but a kind of person. And that kind of person is a sin-laden, sin-dominated, devil-controlled individual, alienated from the life of Christ. God's love reached down to that kind of person.
It's the same sense in which the same author, John, ascribes to the world in 1 John chapter 2 when he says not to love the world, because if you love the world, you are the enemy of God. The world, it doesn't mean, obviously, not. If we take your interpretation, Dave, of that, I think that we would have to say, according to 1 John, that we're not allowed to love any man, woman, or child on the face of the planet, or else we hate God. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. He means don't love the spirit of the devil. Don't love the spirit of sinfulness. Don't love the spirit of wickedness that is prevalent in the world. And that is the same sense in which the same author uses the same word in John chapter 3, that we, that God so loved this sin-laden, downtrodden world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe. The question it doesn't answer is how are people who are so worldly capable of believing, which is answered other places in Scripture.
Which is where our first hour was.
Right, exactly. So,
I have the Calvinist methodology here, if I might say that. For example, when it says he would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, he's not willing that any should perish. Now we make our qualification.
Well,
and we talk about...
you're referring to 2 Peter? Is that correct?
No,
when
I'm
talk
also
about
referring
that?
To first. Let's not get into 2 Peter.
What I'm asking, give us the verse so that we can deal with the verse in context. That's all I want to find out from you. Where are you referring to?
Is not willing that anyone should perish.
Let's go to First Timothy, chapter two. And it says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And again, he says something similar in Peter, doesn't he?
And so your question is, in the Calvinistic system, how do we understand all men?
Oh, I know how you say that. You say it's all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. You say, well, he's talking about rulers, so it means all classes of men.
That's exactly right.
It's
understanding Greek. I mean, this is why certain professors and certain theological institutions earlier in this century refused to remain at those institutions when they reverted to using English translations of the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written in English. It's important to understand the Greek, because that's the language in which this text was written. The Greek word pos, which is what we translate as all, can either mean distributively all men in a category, or collectively all categories of men. Now in English, if I intend to use it collectively, all categories of men, I have to qualify it with a word such as category or type or kind. In Greek, it's standard Greek practice not to do that. And in fact, the default meaning of the word pos is the collective use. And therefore, especially given the context which you've already alluded to, that he's speaking of rulers and he's speaking of all different kinds of men, what Paul is saying here in verse 3 is that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all classes and all types of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.
Wow.
That's standard Greek linguistical usage.
Yeah.
That's just what
then I think
Paul would have meant in this letter.
Yeah, the translator certainly should have indicated that.
Well, maybe, I agree.
Yeah. See, what you are saying, brethren, I'm sorry to use a word. This is a form of elitism, in my opinion. Hear me out. What you are saying is that there are millions of ordinary people who have an English Bible in their hands. And this English Bible really is of very little value to them because they do not understand Greek. Now, the Wycliffe translators are going all over the world translating the Bible into the native languages of all kinds of tribes and tongues and so forth. But that is a terrible mistake. What they ought to do is teach these people Greek and Hebrew, and then they could really understand it. You've just pulled the rug out from under my Bible. I'm sorry, gentlemen.
What we're saying is that the Bible ought to be taught in the churches by people who are equipped to teach it.
How can you
be equipped to teach a book that was written in Greek if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew?
Oh, wait a minute. Look, I speak all the time in various countries. I have translators. I think the people that, we have Russian Bibles, Spanish Bibles, Bibles in every language, but no, it should only be in Greek.
No,
because
it's
the only way to understand.
Greek,
that's not what we're saying.
But the Greek ought to be the measuring rod. The original language in which the text was written ought to be the measuring rod for all interpretation and teaching of that text.
But who then we have an elitism. Then
No.
Wait a minute, gentlemen.
For educated people to be able to teach the Bible.
Wait a minute. We might as well have the Catholic magisterium. They alone can interpret the Bible. And
no,
you are telling me wait a minute, just let me finish. You gentlemen are telling me that educated, seminary-educated people who know the Greek should be the ones who can teach, who teach the Bible.
It is no form of elitism, and there is no, and see, I don't want to say this too forcefully, but you, as a scholar and as a student, ought to know better than to compare what we're suggesting, that proper teaching of the Bible necessitates a proper understanding of its origins. To compare that claim to the Catholic magisterium is intellectually dishonest and unfair, Dave. You cannot seriously make that comparison.
Okay, I've been teaching the
Bible. Nobody is teaching that one man who knows Greek has an infallible interpretation of the Bible, which is what the Catholic magisterium is, an infallible interpretation. We are simply saying that to accurately interpret God's Word, we must be familiar with the context historically and socially in which it was written and the language in which it was written. That is nothing like the Catholic magisterium.
Indeed it is.
An unfair comparison.
Indeed it is. You are the only ones who can understand the Bible who can properly teach it.
No.
Now, I'm not saying you're claiming to be infallible, but what you're saying is that an ordinary person who does not have, you just said it, who does not have the understanding of the historical context, the social context, and does not know the languages, cannot properly teach the Bible. I mean, you guys just hit me over the head. I've been teaching the Bible for over 60 years, but I've been too ignorant to be able to properly teach it.
Let me put it in a question form, Dave. There, Bible or any other book, you know, doesn't matter what it is, Shakespeare's plays, okay? Anything that's written in one language and then translated into another language, which is more reliable, the text in the language in which it was written or the text in which it was translated?
It's not a question of which is more reliable. Wait, you're interrupting me. Let me finish. Which is more reliable? Well, what do you mean? Are we talking about slight shades of meaning?
Yes.
And slight shades of meaning, I mean,
nuances.
Are that important? Okay. So,
oh, yeah. So
let me give you some.
The meaning of a word is entirely.
Let me give you some scriptures, brethren. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if I'm going to take that, unless you're going to tell me something from the original Hebrew that will pull the rug out from under it, I take that to mean that any ordinary man can understand every word that comes from the mouth of God. I go to Psalm 1.
I would not say that that's what that verse teaches.
All right. I go to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. It doesn't say blessed is the rabbi. He meditates in the law of God day and night. I go to Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That is, of course, a young man who's had a seminary education and can properly
interpret. What's commonly known as the black-white fallacy. We're not suggesting that if you don't know Greek, you have no ability to understand anything about God's
No,
word.
But the, no ability
that would
to
be the
properly.
That's what you're representing.
Properly understand it.
Can I state what our position is?
All right.
Our position is, for anyone who listens to this tape, that if you've got a good literal translation, King James, New King James, New American Standard, that you can read that Bible and you can know what God has said. But in that translations, they are in fact translations. In the idiomatic phrase that we have, that something's lost in translations, is true. When you have your Bible, your English Bible, the Word of God is there, and you can have confidence in it. You can read it and enjoy it, but it's much like watching a movie in black and white versus color. To read the Bible in the original languages does not add anything to the substance, but it brings out the nuances and the shades of meaning of things that cannot always be brought out in a translation. And I used earlier an example that I think fits here. When we have in English one word for love, I love quarter pounders with cheese, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. In that context, you know immediately that I do not mean love in exactly the same way. I hope you understand that I do not love them the same way. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love golfing. There's lots of things that I love. But we, in the English, have only one word to be able to talk about that type of, talk about any type of love. In the Greek, there are words that have nuances and have subtleties that have difference of meanings that allow for a richer and deeper idea to be brought forth. And what we are saying is that, yes, a person who reads their Bible, English Bible, if it's a good, reliable translation, and not all translations out there are reliable, you can come to know God's Word. However, there are nuances that the original languages can bring. And, you know, and therefore, you know, it's like the NIV. And the King James says in 1 Corinthians 7:1 that a man should not touch a woman. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. The NIV says it's not good for a man to marry a woman. Now, someone who was growing up in Sunday school class reading from the NIV Bible reads it's not good for a man to marry a woman and uses your little test about growing up and understanding John 3:16 a certain way is going to assume, because that's what the Bible says, well, maybe I should never get married.
Yeah,
and,
I think it's
so how are we going to know which is right, the King James or the NIV? But to go back to the original language.
Yeah, it's a poor illustration because anyone...
Why is that a poor illustration?
Anyone with common sense reading the rest of the Bible would know that. But wait a minute now, gentlemen. You talked a long time.
But how would you resolve the difference except for to appeal to the original language?
I could appeal to the rest of the Scripture.
I think Dave's comment was very telling, that one of the chief principles of biblical interpretation has to do with common sense. Is that not what you just said?
Yeah. Can I say a few things, gentlemen? We're not talking about loving hamburgers and loving dogs. We're talking about God loving men.
Well, see,
wait a minute. And let me have a say. Now, you guys have talked for a long time. There's two of you against one here, and you're getting twice the time. Well, maybe that's fair. I don't know. But I don't think it is any kind of love, whatever kind of love you want, it's no kind of love to predestine a man to eternal damnation and to offer him a gospel and not give him the ability to respond to it if that is the only way he can respond. But let's go back to...
First. But do you realize that what the position that you're holding there is the Roman Catholic position? This reading from Thomas Aquinas, it says, man has free will. Otherwise, counsels, exhortations, commands, prohibitions, rewards, and punishments would be in vain. You know, when you talk about... It would not be loving for God to damn people. You're assuming that all those people are absolutely neutral and there's nothing wrong with them.
No, I'm not.
God is saying no. The whole world has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of them deserve the just, the right, the good, the fair, the equitable thing for God would be to damn everyone. And he does that to his glory and to his honor, manifesting that he is an absolutely just and holy God. And those people, in their sin, have no ability to change it because they are, in fact, sinful and worthy of that damnation. And then God says, out of that multitude of damnable sinners, I will have mercy on some. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's exactly what he says in Romans 9. Now, that's because he doesn't have mercy on everyone. Does it make him any less merciful? He's giving justice to some and mercy to others.
Okay. I'm in a barge. 1,000 people are drowning in icy water. They don't have life jackets. They're not going to last long. I have more than enough capacity in the barge and the means to bring in all of these people, all 1,000 of them. I save 25. Let's say I save 250, however many. I don't think that there will be headlines in the paper the next day. Dave Hunt is merciful. He is loving. He saved even 900 out of 1,000 if he could have saved them all. That is the difference, and it's not love. I mean, we all all, we agree, we all deserve eternal damnation. All I'm trying to do is go to places where it says, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, you say, well, I need to know the Greek, and it's talking about kings, therefore, and those in authority, therefore it means classes of men. Now, I think you're taking a big leap. Let me continue, gentlemen, without interrupting me. Let's read it. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, okay? Then it says, especially for kings and for all that are in authority. There's a special reason for that.
He moves into categories.
Yeah. Not categories, gentlemen, not categories.
No, in other words, don't just pray for common men, pray for the king too.
No.
And you know who the king was at that time?
Look, guys, you're interrupting me. Can
okay,
I,
go ahead.
Please, let me finish. First of all, he talks about prayers and giving of thanks for all men. Then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, for a reason. Not talking about categories. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay? It's not, he moves to kings and authority to show that this is categories? No, because those are the rulers, and we have a special reason for praying for them, and he tells us what that reason is. And then he goes on, and he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? And you say, oh, no, he's talking about all categories. You say this is all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So I'm a merchandiser. I have a store, and I offer, I put an ad in the paper, all merchandise 50% off. You come into my store and you want a certain item, but it's not 50% off. You say, wait a minute, you said all merchandise 50% off.
Sure.
And I say, well,
yeah,
of course.
That's a good illustration if the Bible were written
well,
in
English. Just let me finish. I say, look, gentlemen, I didn't mean all without exception. I meant all without distinction.
And
some
in the
of
English
this
language,
kind,
it would have been
that
incumbent. In the English language, it would have been incumbent upon you to make that distinction.
Absolutely.
But in the Greek language, the same rule doesn't apply is what we're telling
absolutely.
You here.
Absolutely.
Now, let's move past
wait,
this.
Wait a minute. Hey, guys, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're interrupting me again. That's exactly the point I want to make. Therefore, the translators should have made that distinction, shouldn't they?
And they did not translate the Bible infallibly, and perhaps this is one area in which they could have done a better job.
But it seems that every place it says whosoever, every place it says all men, every place it says he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe and so forth.
I just can't figure out how if he's the Savior of all men without exception, that any man goes to hell.
Well,
if he saved all men without exception, then all men are saved. And if somebody goes to hell after he's been saved, I don't want to believe in that kind of a love. I don't want to believe in a God who can judge me to hell after I've been saved and my sins have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says that the sins have been taken away, that eternal redemption has been obtained, past tense. Timothy says that it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to not make salvation possible, but to save sinners.
Yes, he did come to save sinners, and he saved many of them, but many rejected the salvation.
So the people, what you just said, he saved many of them, but they rejected it. So what you're saying is that there are saved people in hell?
No, there are people.
Saved people who rejected it and aren't saved.
There are people for whom Christ died who rejected the salvation.
Them?
No, it did not.
But you
save
just
them.
Said there are saved people who that reject it. You just said that.
No,
did you misspeak
I didn't
yourself?
Say, well, I must have misspoken.
Okay.
I didn't mean that.
Well, then I don't want to respond to it if that was a misspeak. We all do that. But let me go back to your barge illustration. Your barge illustration, I think, is not a good one from this perspective. What you're suggesting is that you're on this barge and you see all these people out there and that you would only be merciful if you attempt to save all of them. But what you're saying that God did is that he simply let everybody know that salvation was possible. He doesn't throw them a life preserver. He doesn't do anything to actually save them. He just lets them know that they could be saved if they will do this. He does not actively do anything. What we're saying is that God did actively do something. He actually saved people. He did not save everyone for his own purposes, for his own end, to demonstrate his justice and holiness, but God actually saved some. You're suggesting that God actually saved no one, but merely made it a possibility if some would do something.
So you're telling me that the elect, then, they are automatically saved because Christ died for their sins. Is that what you're saying?
That Christ has, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have provided a salvation that is so perfect and infallible that the, and they loved a multitude of people so much that they would leave that salvation not to chance, but actually accomplish it for a multitude of people that no man could ever count.
It's not
he asked, actually rescued.
Okay, but let me get this clear now. So particular redemption, Christ died for particular people, not for all. And the argument is, if he died for all, then all would have been automatically saved. Therefore, since he died for the elect, this particular group, the particular people for whom he died were automatically saved. Is that the case?
I would phrase it slightly differently and put it to a question to you, that what was the purpose that God was trying to accomplish in the death of Christ? Was he simply trying to render salvation a possibility, or was he actually intending to save somebody?
I think he intended to save everyone. He wants all men to be saved. We just read that. But
so did he blow it? Did he come up short?
No, he didn't.
If he intended to save everyone and not everyone gets saved, was his intention
frustrated? He did not. Was his intention frustrated?
Mm-hmm.
I believe God's intention is frustrated all the time. Is it his intention that men should be wicked? Is it his intention that there should be rape and murder and crime? Is God's perfect will being done? I mean, this is what the Calvinist teaches, that God is the cause of all things.
In light of that's a great question, and we can move on, I think, to another important topic based on that question that you just asked and one of the concerns that we have with the book. The book, and in the book, you repeatedly make the claim that Calvinists teach that because of our particular understanding of sovereignty and predestination, that we teach that God is the author of evil and the cause of evil, and in fact, you impugn Calvin with that criticism, saying that Calvin teaches that God is the author of sin, and that is inherent to Calvinism. Now, before you respond to that, let me simply say that is, in fact, inaccurate. Calvin does not teach God as the author of evil. None of the Reformed confessions or creeds or reformers themselves or Calvinistic teachers of the Protestant Reformation teach that God is the author of evil. Certainly Doug and I don't teach that God is the author of evil. But what you're saying, and the question that you asked, and this will lead in, the question that you asked is that, in terms of God's will being frustrated, whether or not it was God's will for men to do sinful things. And my question is, if you're going to say no, then how do you interpret verses such as Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7?
Yeah, gentlemen, you didn't let me finish one little point here, and I would like to make that, and then we'll get to this. You teach particular redemption, because if Christ died for everyone, then everyone would be automatically saved merely by Christ dying for them. They don't have to believe.
No, that's not at all what we teach.
Well, what do you teach?
We teach particular redemption, which means that Christ died to save a multitude of sinners, as Doug said, that no man can count, but that the means unto which that salvation will become effective for those particular individuals is through the preaching of the gospel, which engenders faith as the Holy Spirit regenerates.
So why couldn't he die for all?
Well, he certainly could have.
But then he would have to save all. Is that what you, In other words,
what we teach is that, because we understand the New Testament to teach this, what we teach is that when Jesus Christ died, his death effectively not only made salvation possible if somebody mm-hmm. would believe, but that his death actually removed sin, his death actually saved. And so if he died for all men would have to have what the New Testament declares as the results of Christ's death, which is the removal of their sins, which is their justification, which is their adoption as sons, which is all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places being poured out upon them, engrafted into the person of Jesus Christ, having eternal redemption secured for them, on and on and on. And if that has happened for all men, if in fact Jesus Christ came to be a ransom for those men and gave his life as a ransom for them, then in fact those who had been ransomed could do no other but be saved and could do no other than go to heaven. And so according to what the New Testament says Jesus Christ actually accomplished, and given the fact that there are those people who do not have those benefits applied to them, then the New Testament necessarily teaches that Jesus Christ came to apply those benefits to secure that redemption only for some, not on the basis of anything good in them or any merit or anything like that, because we all agree that nobody has that, but simply on the basis of God's unknowable plan and omniscient wisdom.
Yeah. Okay, so what you're saying is if Christ had died for all, then all would have been saved.
Certainly. If what the New Testament says is the result of his redemption.
In the very act of his dying, he would have saved all of these people. Then the elect were automatically saved.
No.
In the very dying
there's
of,
a difference
of Christ,
between,
they're saved.
There is a difference between it is a difference between Christ performing acts in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection that obtain the necessary grace for salvation and the application of that grace through the Holy Spirit in the individual person's life at a certain time and a place.
So,
everything that needed to be done for people to get saved was done 2,000 years ago on the cross, but people didn't all get saved 2,000 years ago on the cross. They get saved when all of that work and all of that merit of Christ is applied to them in a particular time in their lives when the gospel is proclaimed to them and the Holy Spirit works through that. So they weren't automatically saved in that time and place.
Okay, so you're saying that Christ made it possible for them to be saved.
No, I'm saying that Christ saved them, and the application of that salvation to the individual happens by the Holy Spirit in their particular life.
Okay, so now we're making a distinction between what Christ accomplished on the cross.
Oh, well, that's a standard
distinction between
the work of Christ and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so
I would think that everybody would agree to that.
In other words, he made it possible for them to be saved. Then his work on the cross
was... He rendered their salvation certain. He accomplished their salvation.
You know, we have...
And the Holy Spirit applied the benefits of that salvation at a later time. He didn't make it possible. The difference is that in your system, salvation is made possible and contingent upon something that the unbeliever does by believing. And
the unbeliever is given the opportunity to believe or reject. Now, you asked me a question. We've got 5 minutes, I think. You said that I had, didn't understand the Calvinist, and I said that Calvinism teaches that God is the cause of sin and the cause of evil. And I just wanted to give you a few quotes, if I may. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin. Book 3, chapter 23, paragraph 6, he says, "Foreknowledge amounts to necessity. God has decreed that events are so to happen. All events take place by his sovereign appointment." This is not God just allowing them, but God has predetermined them. R.C. Sproul, in Almighty Overall, page 54, says, "God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin." Pink, as you know, makes it very strong in his books. In The Sovereignty of God, page 240, he says, "God foreordains everything which comes to pass. He initiates all things." Let's take Edmund Palmer. In his 5 points of Calvinism, he says, "All things that happen come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, he has foreordained everything. The mistake of a typist, even sin." Now, let me just quote Calvin once more. He says, "The counsels and wills of men move exactly in the course which God has destined. There cannot be a greater absurdity than to hold that anything is done without the ordination of God. Men do nothing save at the secret instigation of God what he has previously decreed and brings to pass." That's the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 16, 6, 8, 9, and so forth. To me, it sounds like they're saying that God causes everything, including sin.
And certainly many people along with you have read quotes from Calvin and other places to to say that what, in fact, Calvin is teaching, and this can be deduced and gleaned, rather, deduced is the wrong word, this can be gleaned from a further reading of the Institutes, wherein he says in other places that God ordains certain things, and God ordains, in fact, all things, even sin, without making himself to be the cause or the author. And so we see explicit in Calvin's writings and in the writings of all of the Reformers and all of the Reformed creeds and confessional statements that carry the Calvinistic tradition and teaching along through history, we see explicit in those statements of doctrine that God is sovereign over all things, and that God decrees all things, and yet without making himself the cause or the author of all things. So there is a distinction explicit between decree and cause. And so to say that Calvinism necessarily teaches, or Calvin himself teaches, that God is the author of sin is at least at a very basic level and very simply a scholarly or an intellectual or a historical inaccuracy as to what Calvin in fact teaches. Calvin makes it explicit that he does not believe God to be the author of sin, but sees there to be a distinction between what God causes and what God decrees. And I can read you from a number of Reformed creeds and confessions, all of which say unanimously exactly that, that God is sovereign over all of the events of history and yet not the author of sin.
I understand, I'm aware of all of these quotes. In my opinion, this is a contradiction. On the one hand, God causes everything. No, but we deny that he is the author of sin. Well, I think you can't have it both ways.
Okay, well, let me ask you this then. How would you interpret verses like, for on the one hand, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, which says that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, do not come from the Father. And that would be a wonderful verse to argue with anybody who did say that God was the author of sin, that all of sin and all of evil is being summed up in the three categories, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, and none of that comes from the Father. On the other hand, is a verse such as Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, which says, again, in the Hebrew, that God is not only the originator of good, but also the creator of evil.
Well, Isaiah 45.
The Hebrew words barashit, ra. Barashit is the Hebrew word for create. In the beginning, God barashit. God created the heavens and the earth. And the word ra is evil. And therefore, what Isaiah 45 teaches and says is that God causes good and creates evil. Now, I don't believe that God creates evil in such a way as to be the author of sin, but that he is sovereign over evil. And it seems to me that Calvin's distinction between decree and cause is based upon comparing verses like Isaiah 45:7 with verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 16.
Well, can I speak to Isaiah 45:7? Even to a person who doesn't know the Hebrew, but, you know, I can look it up in a concordance, and I can see where this word is used in other places. The word there, as you know, is ra,
uh-huh.
And it doesn't mean moral evil.
But
generally, it means calamity, disasters, and so forth. But let's say that it does mean moral evil. You have the answer to it right there in the very verse itself. It says, I don't have that Bible in front of me, but it says that I create light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Well, darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. It is the light that reveals the darkness. It's not that darkness is something that God has made, but darkness is revealed as the absence of light. In the same way, he creates evil. It is God's holiness and perfection that shows evil for what it is. Evil is no more a thing that God has made and causes people to do than darkness is something.
So are you saying that evil is the absence of good?
Evil is, well, the Bible defines sin as falling short of the glory of God.
Well, your comparison to light and darkness makes it seem like if darkness is the absence of light, then you're defining evil as the absence of good.
I'm not making a total comparison. I'm saying that just as the light reveals the darkness for what it is.
Now elsewhere in that passage.
Let me finish. God's holiness reveals evil for what it is, and only in that sense does God create evil, by showing it for what it is.
I think that had he intended to say that, he probably would have used a different word rather than barashit, which means to actually create. Now, again, I don't believe that God is capable of doing evil or authoring evil, but I believe what the whole context of Isaiah 45 is arguing is that God is sovereign over every event of history, including those wicked and evil events that transpire, and yet without being their effective cause or their author or their maker. In fact, Cyrus, a man who is mentioned in Isaiah 45 here in the context, as a man who does not know God, is an unrepentant sinner, and therefore what he will do in going forth and conquering Babylon, which is the purview of this prophecy, will be done not in honoring God, but according to his own sinfulness, and yet God says that he has raised him up and he has girded him, though Cyrus has not known him. So even Cyrus's sinfulness is not only being used for good by God, but is being decreed by God.
Well, we're going to have to leave it there. We're out of time, and at this point, and I would love to go another hour, but the facilities are not available for that. I would just like to close with making two comments, and that is simply this. Number one is, I can understand, Dave, why you don't that you don't believe what the distinction between decree and cause. And we do make that distinction and believe that. What I think is a little frustrating to Calvinists is that you, though you don't understand that distinction and don't want to believe that distinction, and we certainly would agree with your right to not do that, but to say that Calvinists are teaching something that they're not teaching, that's what's disconcerting. The Calvinists are not teaching that God causes that. You can say, well, they're wrong, or they've made a felonious distinction, but
it's unfair. It's unfair to couch their language in terms of
right.
of your understanding of it, and not quote them as saying the opposite of what
yeah.
you're saying they say.
The second thing I'd like to say, in just closing, is that thank you very, very much for taking the time to talk. I know that you're a very busy man, and this is a very busy week for you with your meetings that are coming up, and just really want to thank you for being willing to do this and helping make it happen.
Yeah, well, thank you for having me, and I appreciate the spirit in which we've been able to discuss this, and I hope it will be helpful to some people. And I have honestly tried to quote Calvinists extensively, John Calvin himself. So if there is a misunderstanding, then I'm afraid it's a misunderstanding that is common to many other people. Maybe the Calvinists need to make themselves a bit clearer.
And that's a fair thing, and we'll give you the last word on that.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much. God bless.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.